Yeah, good to see a lot of people, everyone still here. I'll probably just want to open with a word of prayer and then I'll get started. Lord, we need your help this morning. I need your help for the speaking. We all need your help for understanding and for hearing. We don't want this just to be talking, just an interesting speech. We need something of spiritual value, Lord, something that can get into us, something that comes with power from you, Lord. We pray that you would do this. We know that you want to speak. We pray that we would know how to listen, get out of your way, wait on you to do what you want to do, and have your way with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I spoke a few, maybe a couple months ago. It's up on the website, but I'll just assume most people haven't heard it. I spoke about the life of Peter and the life of Jacob, and how those are examples to us of the journey that God is bringing us all on to not just recognize him, but to become acquainted with him, and then ultimately to be shown, taken to the end of our own resources, so that we can be disabused of using our own power and our own reasoning and cleverness to get through this life, but to be able to do what God wants, God's way. And I use those two examples in scripture of people who had been taken on that journey and broken and adjusted and reconstituted for God's purposes. They were two people that claimed to be devoted, but so much action, as I said, that they took was in their own reasoning and power, and that their reasoning and their power was earthly in nature. And God is trying to get us to a life where what we're doing is heavenly in nature, where we're doing what he wants, his way. That Christians, what we're supposed to spend our lives attending to and doing and caring about, that it's not a matter of doing right and wrong. It's a matter of authority. Who is giving the command? Am I in charge? Or is God in charge? It's a heavenly version vision versus an earthly vision. It's not good versus evil. A good example of this was Peter toward the end of Jesus's life. There were a handful of instances where Peter took action as someone who believed he was all in for Jesus, that there was no one more devoted than him. Remember, Jesus said that he wanted to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter said, "You will not wash my feet." Right? That was Peter speaking from a place of saying, "No one is higher in my esteem than Jesus. He'll never wash my feet." Or when Jesus said, "I'll go to die on the cross," and Peter said, "You will never, that'll never happen to you." Remember, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." That was Peter speaking from a place of devotion to Jesus, saying, "No one's more important than Jesus. I'll die for Jesus." He was wrong about all of these things. When the guards came to arrest Jesus, it says he took out a sword and cut off the servant's ear to defend Jesus. Again, he's thinking, "No one cares about Jesus more than me." But he wasn't doing the right thing. He wasn't doing what God wanted. And it's because he didn't see things in a heavenly way. He saw things in an earthly way. I think this is probably a sermon we've all heard before. But I'm just setting the groundwork for what I want to talk about today, is kind of building on that. And that often what is required to know God's way, what is required to be thinking in a heavenly way rather than an earthly way, is waiting. Waiting for God to reveal his will. We know what we think God wants, but we don't know how to do it, so we wait. We don't just take action. This means waiting. If we see something and we think we know what's wrong in a situation, but waiting for someone else to come to us, waiting until we are really ready to say or do something the right way. Maybe we need to learn a lesson before we're able to talk to that person. We have to learn to wait. Noah, Abraham, Moses, all of these people were given revelation and then asked to wait. You know, Abraham was told that way past the age when he'd be able to bear children, he was told that he was going to have children. So that's God's thing, right? God's thing is you're going to have children and I'm going to bless the world through your children. But you remember, it was taking too long. He didn't wait. He had a child with Hagar instead of with his wife, Sarah. He was doing God's thing his way. Therefore, it's not God's thing. He didn't wait. Moses, if you remember, when he still lived in Egypt, there was an incident where a Hebrew slave was being abused by an Egyptian, and Moses defended the slave and killed the Egyptian, and then he had to run into the desert, and he waited there for 30 years, 40 years in the desert. All this time, God is preparing him, and you can imagine how Moses probably felt as a young man committing a murder, running away, and then you're out there in the wilderness, you know, at that 37th, 38th year that you're out there tending sheep, you really think that anything's going right for you, that anything God wants is happening, but he's waiting. And then God tells Moses, I want to liberate the Hebrew slaves just as much as you do. But I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it through divine power, and I'm going to use you. And then God did things his own way once Moses had waited. Even Jesus waited 30 years to have ministry. I'm sure Jesus had interesting and right on things to say when he was 21, 26, 27. But the Father prepared him, and he waited. We don't even know why. God's the one that knows. So I want to read some verses in the Bible about waiting, and we'll talk about them. I'm going to try to share my screen, which is a brand new thing for me in these meetings. You guys have the privilege of seeing my screen share. So can everybody see this? Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." We know this verse. This verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. And then it says at the end of the verse, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." It's an interesting little end to that verse we don't usually tack on, but it's about waiting. Another verse about this. Oh, I'm sorry. I read the second verse I was going to read. This is the first verse I was going to read. Rest in the Lord from Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. This is a virtue that is in the Bible, to know how to wait. This verse I read in Isaiah about the cornerstone, and whoever believes will not act hastily. There's a preacher that I listen to sometimes, Zach Poonen. I don't know if any of you have listened to him. There's hundreds of hours of him on YouTube. He's an Indian preacher who is very good. He said in one of his sermons that impatience is spiritual laziness, that it's opposite of the way the world works, which is so often in spiritual things. It's paradoxical to the way that we want to act as people. And that often the taking action impatiently, not waiting for how God's going to accomplish his thing, but thinking we can do it our way, that this is actually spiritual laziness. Another verse, James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earthly and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Again, an admonishment to be patient, to wait. Something I want to point out in this verse is something I'm going to talk about a lot going forward is a lot of these verses, we read them and we think of the second coming of Jesus. We think of waiting patiently until the early and latter rain, be patient for him to return. But I also think that in a lot of these verses that we interpret as Christ's return, that we should also think of them as that they're talking about us every single day. Amen. Anytime that God wants to reach us, anytime that God wants to come to us with an urging or a message, we should be waiting for that and be ready to hear that. His coming is not just a second coming at the end of days. His coming is anytime. He wants to be with us all the time. Another verse, 1 Peter 5, 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Often what makes us impatient is all of our cares and all of our worries and the things that we know need to get done. Something in this verse is the idea, it says, he may exalt you in due time, is the idea of God is on a schedule. God has a plan and a way for things to be done. And he's involving us in that, but we need to listen to the way he's doing it. And if we put ourselves under his hand, he will exalt us in his time. He's on a schedule. It's his way. His thing, his way. Another verse here. I'm kidding you with a lot of verses. I'm sorry. It's not going to be like this the whole time. I'm just establishing the virtue of waiting. As in Isaiah 40, this is probably, when I think of waiting, this is the verse that I think of. It says in Isaiah 40, he gives power to the weak, and those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Very inspirational, very well known. Something I want to point out about this verse is it's talking about giving us the power to do things, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. It's a supernatural provision. It made me think of the verse in I think I have this verse here too. This verse in 2 Corinthians, it made me think of the same thing. It's a description of doing things under divine power. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. It's a description of going through hardship, but not experiencing the negative effects of the hardship. And I think that that's a good description of going forward in divine power and not just under our own power, that God provides the power to do his thing his way. And that we will find when we do that, we will find that we're going through a hardship, but not experiencing the negative effects of the hardship, that we'll be persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We're acting under his power. You hear people use the phrase a lot, in the world, but not of the world. This is another way of thinking of that. We're in the world. We're doing all the things that are required to live this temporal life. Like, we have to have jobs. We have relationships with people. We have to raise our kids. We have to go to the store. We do all these things in the world. But can we be not of the world, where all the things that we're doing every day aren't totally undoing us? They're not grinding us under a weight of anxiety, because we're going forward and doing even the small things in his power. And the point that I'm going to be driving at over and over is the way that we access this life is by waiting on him, not just knowing what he wants to do, but waiting on him to show us how he wants it done. An illustration of this in the Old Testament, or the best illustration that I know, when I think of faith so great that someone was able to wait in a way that I feel like I would never be able to do, is Samuel, in the book of 2 Samuel. We know there's a part where David is anointed as king of Israel. Saul has been formerly anointed by God, but he has failed in so many ways that God has moved on from Saul. And he has called the prophet Samuel to now anoint David as king. Yet, at this point of this in 2 Samuel, David is not on the throne as king, even though he's been anointed. He's living as a nomad in the desert on the run, while Saul, now the illegitimate king, is still on the throne. Not only that, Saul is looking for David and wants to kill him and has tried to kill him already. David's on the run for his life. David knows that in God's eyes, I'm king, David. God's wishes are known. But how the transfer from Saul to David would happen was unknown by David and everybody else. We know what God wants. We know God's thing, but we don't know God's way. And there's an episode in there. David actually has two chances then to kill Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. David has two chances, once in a cave, and then another time when they actually find Saul's camp. And David goes down into Saul's camp. And one of David's men says, King Saul is right there. You can take his spear and you can kill him now. He's trying to kill you. Now, we go through life all the time as people thinking we know what's right, and rationalizing why we can or should take action to make something happen. Now, David could have easily here rationalized why killing Saul was an okay thing to do. God's anointed me as king. Saul has betrayed God. I have an opportunity right now. He's completely passive. He's already tried to kill me. He could say, I took up the spear and killed him in self-defense. I had a chance before and I decided not to kill him, but now God's giving me another chance. Maybe this is the chance. Maybe this is how it happens. And David's men are telling him to do it. And David says here in 2 Samuel chapter 26, David says of Saul, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. David had an understanding of God's ways that enabled him to wait in a way that required so much faith. His life is at stake. What was David's, but David saying, we can't kill him right now. Now, if I was David's second in command, I'd say, David, what's your plan? What are you going to do? We're just running around out here like this forever. We've got a chance to end this now and do what God wants done. How does this end? What is David's plan? David was okay with not knowing how it would end. David was waiting for God's resolution to be revealed. And that resolution may or may not involve David. David found peace in that. That God's going to deal with this. And I may or may not be involved. I don't need to know the end. That's hard. I need to know all the time. I always have to figure out how things should be. Have an opinion on everything. Figure out what I think. God's relieved us of that burden of figuring everything out. He said to trust him. He said to seek first the kingdom and all those things will be added to you. Now waiting, something I want to talk about, the definition of what waiting is. David here he understood that what God wanted him to do as an anointed from God was to faithfully remain in the present situation until something happens from God. David says, maybe the Lord will strike him. Maybe his day shall come to die. Maybe he'll go out in battle and perish. Until God does something, I'm going to faithfully remain. Part of waiting is to be available or in readiness. Part of the definition of waiting means to be ready, but not act. And that this is our job as Christians, as ones that learn to wait. Part of that involves being ready. If we're not ready for him to come at any time to us with a word, if we're not ready for him to return, if we're not ready for him to bring that person to us, then we're not really waiting. We're just doing our own thing. We're not waiting for him. Being ready is part of waiting. So I want to talk about a couple of passages from the New Testament that talk about being ready. There's the parable in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, about the faithful and the unfaithful servant. So here in Matthew chapter 24, it says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Again, I want you to think of not just the second coming of Jesus. Think about any time God's trying to get through to you. Are you ready to listen? Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he, the master, will make him, the servant, ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware of. So it says, blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. In other words, will find that servant providing for the other servants, taking care of the house in the way that the master would want it taken care of. If we're in this life, if we're a teacher, if we're a parent, if we're a boss of any kind, if we're over other people, how do we behave with authority? Is a question for all of us. How are we tending to the things which belong to God when we're tasked with watching over something. Whether it's, again, whether it's your kids as a parent, whether it's other coworkers, if you're in a superior position at work, if you're a teacher, whatever it is, maybe you're a Cub Scout leader. How do you behave in authority? People are watching, and if they know you're a Christian, that's a testimony. Are you behaving in a way that Jesus would behave? And then what about this evil servant that when the master is away, the servants, it's doing whatever they want. It says they're beating the servants. They're not caring for the house and they're not caring for the servants. What would be the modern equivalent for us of beating our fellow servants? Could be browbeating somebody for their political opinions. It could be being, as a Christian, being contentious or confrontational about any issue in the world, especially with unbelievers, right? This is, unbelievers are the people that Jesus is trying to rescue. He's trying to cast that wide net to pull in those fish. And if we're offending people, if we're getting in arguments about things that don't pertain to eternal consequence, are we really caring for that house in a way that Jesus would want it done? The wise servant is conducting themselves as if the master were right there, even when he's not. Again, this is useful to consider this as not just his second coming, but any visitation, anytime he wants us to listen and act. When we have an opportunity to give testimony, when we receive power from God to do God's thing God's way, are we ready? What makes us ready? There's another parable immediately after this parable in Matthew chapter 25 about the 10 virgins. So let's read that, and we're going to talk about what makes us ready. Matthew 25, I think it starts right in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise ones took oil in their vessels and their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. All 10 virgins slept, by the way. The wise ones didn't stay awake and the foolish ones fall asleep. They're all sleeping. At midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise said, "No, lest there not be enough for us and you, but rather go out to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with them to their wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came and said, "Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, that you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Be ready to give testimony. Be ready to hear what he's trying to say. Be ready to help when someone comes to you. All 10 were expecting to be at the feast. And a quote from one of the commentators was that until the moment comes of the bridegroom coming, there's no apparent difference between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. It's in the crisis which will divide the ready from the unready. When the pressure is on, the ready from the unready. An important fact in this parable is it says those that were shut out were the ones that he did not know. If we know him, we shouldn't be thinking about being shut out. But then also, likewise, if we don't want to be shut out, We need to know him. And I'm going to talk more about the motivation of the ones that are shut out versus the ones that go in. But I want to talk first about, like, let's define some of the symbolism here in this parable. There's the lamps and the oil. The wise versions had oil. The lamp is our testimony. It's what the world sees. It's what we show to people. It's our reputation. The oil, which is often cited in the Bible, oil represents the Holy Spirit. The oil is the Holy Spirit, and those that profess faith in God but don't have his Holy Spirit, they may say they believe, but there's not an active faith there anywhere. There's not the life of God in them. The Holy Spirit is not in them. Then there's nothing to give power to that testimony, to that light. The oil is the fuel for the lamp. The Holy Spirit is the fuel for our testimony. It has to come from that place. And those that don't have that fuel for their testimony are unprepared. They're not keeping it with them close by. Listen to what it says about being ready in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, what I've already said, that we're to always be ready. God has something he's doing in all of our lives, and it's much more sophisticated than we could possibly imagine, and it has to do with everyone you know and everywhere you go. And I really believe he seeks to find people, and he wants to use you. But we have to be ready, and we have to learn how to wait on him to do it. What about the part in this parable where it says the foolish virgins go to the wise virgins and they say, give us some of your oil so we can all have the oil and we can all go in. And they say, no, we can't share our oil or there won't be enough. They have the oil and won't share it. Is that Christian? Is that okay? They won't share the thing of value. If it was food or water, would it be right for them to say, well, if I give you some of mine, I won't have enough? That doesn't sound like the sacrificial character that Christians are supposed to have. The oil representing the Holy Spirit, I think this is an important lesson about the nature of the Spirit in us, which is that the oil is not shareable. The life of God in us is an individual phenomenon. And we all know this. We each have to meet him in a personal way to really be changed by him. We can listen to preaching for years. I mean, I'm younger than most people here. I've heard so many hundreds of hours of preaching. Everyone knows all that can go in one ear and out the other until we really meet him personally. And he has to deal with us and confront us personally. That's something that can't be shared. He does that work, and that's how much he cares, by the way. He doesn't just bless one person and say, all right, go share it. He wants to meet each of us, and he will. He's determined to. And we each have to repent individually and come to know how to live the Christian life individually. There's a lot of good advice that we could all give each other about the things that we've learned, but we know ultimately this is a work that's done by him through me in my life. And that's happening individually to all the other Christians. Now, what made the foolish virgins not have the oil? This is another thing I want to talk about, being ready and what makes us ready. We can't be properly waiting unless we're ready, and we can't be ready. I'm going to talk about what makes us ready. Were the foolish virgins not sufficiently fearful of being shut out? Is that why they didn't have the oil? Why they didn't think to be prepared? What is the effect of having this Holy Spirit, or what motivates us to stay ready and be ready? Is it fear of being pushed away from him? Is it fear of his wrath? So I say no. We already read 1 Peter. In 2 Timothy, it says, God has not given us. Paul is admonishing Timothy here and trying to encourage him to continue in the work of spreading the gospel. He tells Timothy that you have a gift, and he's trying to encourage Timothy. Remind Timothy of what he has known and does know is true about God, and encourage him to move forward as a Christian under persecution. And he says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I just read in 1 Peter, it said, to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now here it's saying, he's not given us a spirit of fear. Now there are two different words in the Greek. It's why. It's not the exact same thing. And here in 2 Timothy, the meaning of this word fear is timidity or cowardice. God has not come to us and is not pushing us forward by cowardice and fear of what will happen. That he's pushing us forward and motivating us. It says his spirit is of power and of love and of a sound mind. That this is the flavor, the nature of God's working in us. I would submit to you that the wise virgins were not motivated by fear of being shut out. They were motivated by affection for the bridegroom, that he had given them a spirit of love. This is why I think a lot of times warnings in the Bible, especially what we would call the fire and brimstone preacher, that warnings and putting people in fear of hell to push them toward God often does not affect change in people's lives. And I think that's because our motivation toward God and away from ourselves is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love. And it also says power. We think of power sometimes as healing, or like a supernatural power, almost like magic. Like in Acts, Peter had power. He was healing people. Or we think of Samson. He had this like super strength. He had power to throw off the yoke of the Philistines. But I want us to think of, when we think of what God gives to us to motivate us toward him and in his good works, that it's love and power. Think of power more as the ability. He gives us the ability. He gives us the opportunity. When someone asks me for help, now I have the power to make a difference. His path, you know, remember the verse that says his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. His often what he does is he opens up a path for us to see, and then we have the power to walk in that way. I think often what stops us in our ability to do God's thing, what we think God wants, is we just can't see a way for it to be done. We can't see how it's supposed to happen. That's the power he gives us, the ability that he'll open it up in his time. Remember the verse in Peter, humble yourself under his hand and he'll exalt you in due time. And the key to being ready, first and foremost, is that love for the bridegroom is the motivation. The motivation is love. We stay ready and we stay near because of affection, not because of fear of missing out. There's a book, I'm going to try to wrap it up here in a few minutes. There's a book called, many of you may know, if you don't, I would recommend it, called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence, a guy named Brother Lawrence. I don't think his first name was Brother. It talks about exactly what it sounds, practicing the presence of God. And I think the idea, when I think of being ready, I think that phrase really sums it up for me. That if I could find a way for the presence of God to just always feel near, it's so hard to maintain that, right? Like in the world, there's so many things to care about and to do and to worry about. And God tells us not to worry, but we can't stop worrying and attending to things. And you feel like it's just stealing from me the presence of God all the time. If I could just practice the presence of God to hold him nearby. And it's kind of what this book is about. And this guy, Brother Lawrence, is a monk. And he talks about, worked in the kitchen at the, I think it's called monasteries where monks live. And he worked in the kitchen there. And he talks a lot about, he says, there's a couple of quotes here from the book. He says, the time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I can possess God in his great tranquility as if I were on my knees. I think that some of us can maybe relate to wanting to figure out how to do that. Far fewer of us can relate to doing it. It feels impossible, but it also feels, if you know the Bible and you know about God's admonishments to wait on him, to be ready for him, it feels like the goal, what we need to get to, is that, you know what, when all that stuff is happening around me, can I still possess God as if I'm praying before him? And again in this book, like at the end of every chapter, for this guy, Brother Lawrence, it comes back to affection for God, love for him, that he can keep him close by because of his love for him, and that nothing else compares. That's another thing that I think a lot of us understand, but it's so hard for that to be real, if we're honest. There's so many other things to love, and our whole life is spent loving, giving too much love to things that are not of eternal importance. And God trying to swat our hands to stop grabbing them, stop holding them so tight. He says, Brother Lawrence, one more quote. He says, we ought not be weary of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed. If we can get to a place where we're always ready, and that the motivation for being ready is our affection for him, everything else will take care of itself. And that's a faith claim. I believe that. I believe the Bible says that over and over very explicitly. But there's so much to unlearn, that our natural selves have to unlearn to really lay hold of that. I'm just going to sum up now. We say things like love is an action. Love is a choice. But love is also the natural expression of affection. It's not just a choice. Action, we can take action that we say is love for God that's not based on affection. That's called duty. It's called responsibility. And often I think we do things for God out of duty and responsibility. And I think he's trying to get us to see that there is a much, much better, much higher way of doing it. It's really what he intends for every Christian, which is that your motivation is affection and your love for him is the natural expression of affection. It's not something you're forcing yourself into. I got to tell myself all the good things that God has done so I can try to manifest love for him. Affection for him, the natural result of affection for him is love for him. The way he attends to us. And the way God attends to us is not an action that he takes because it's the right thing to do. It's because he loves us. And like I said, we often do the right thing as an employee or a parent or a leader out of duty and responsibility, not affection. Our motivation for waiting on God and being ready for him has to be motivated by love. Duty and fear are not sufficient motivators for the Christian. We can't just turn on affection. And so what I want to leave you with is we can't love him unless we know him. And we can't know him unless we spend time with him. And spending time with him is something that is completely under our control. We might think getting to a place where Brother Lawrence is, where in the clatter of the kitchen and everyone yelling at him, he's just as much in the presence of God as when he's on his knees. We might feel like getting to that place and getting to a level of affection with God where we never leave him just feels out of our control to do. I can't just muster that. It has to be real in order for that to happen. But what we can muster is spending time with him in prayer and in the word. And if we do that, we can come to know him. And if we come to know him, a relationship of affection can take place where the motivation is all from that. Comes from that. So I just want to say all of that is as Christians in the world, and especially now, right now, and especially in the coming years in our country, can we be those that are able to wait, that are able to do God's thing God's way, and those that are ready in waiting, and that we're ready and motivated to be ready by affection for him. As Christians, our job in the world really never changes. This is always our job in the world, to have a testimony where we're always ready to give answer, where we're always willing to wait on God to open up an opportunity for us. We don't have to have solutions to all the problems of the world. We don't have to have opinions on everything that's going on. We just need to be ready. God knows. So I just want to close with this last verse from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And that's what I have. If anyone wants to just pray to close.
To know you, Lord Jesus, is to spend time with you, Lord. Father God, help us every day, Lord, to come before you, Lord, and love you and praise you.
Yes.
And to wait, Lord, for the things that you would have us to do.
Yes.
Oh, Father God, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, that your presence is with us always, even to the end of the world. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Lord, we want to thank you for this very precious word with its many facets, especially the one that most speaks to us of learning to love you more. Lord, we want to be those who wait. If we have to wait until the rest of our lives for you to do the work that you must do, help us, give us grace to wait. Father, we thank you again for faithfully speaking to us, encouraging us, challenging us, correcting us, giving us a bit of vision beyond the horizon directly in front of us. Lord, we thank you so much for our brother Joey.
Yes, Lord.
Pray you will bless the family and bless
us. Yes, Jesus.
Amen.
For delivering to your people this word. We thank you and praise you for gathering us again so faithfully. We often feel clumsy and self-conscious and a bit weak. But Lord, we thank you that all of our confidence is in you. All of our strength, Lord, is in you. And we thank you for the lessons that these days are giving us of this fact. So Lord, bless your people with your presence. And we say from our hearts, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for loving us.
Yes, Jesus.
We commit it all into your hands to do it. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Joey, a very challenging and timely word. Thank you so much.
Thanks for having me.
Thanks, brother.
Yeah, thank you, Joey.
Thank you.
Say hi to Ginger. And
thank you. Thank you, Joey.
Yeah. Thanks, Joey.
Thank you, Joey.
Yes, thanks, Joey.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Thanks. Thank you,
Joey.
Joey.
Joey. Mona! Mm. Mm.
All right. I'll see you all again soon.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Hi.
So just a couple of quick announcements.
Before yes.
Okay.
Tonight, we're meeting live at the building at 5:30. Our brother Dale King is going to be sharing the word. Our brother David Janes will be leading the time breaking bread. We are observing distancing as in the past, wearing a mask and so on. I think we know the drill. And if you are planning to come just as a matter of formality, just so we have a list, if you could just confirm that you are coming so that we have a count, just send me a text or an email. The meetings this week, Tuesday is the Bible at Sharon's house. It's live and we will Zoom it as well. And then of course, Thursday night is the prayer meeting. Saturday morning, the brothers' prayer meeting. We obviously do not have a brothers meeting tonight, just to be clear. And then we will meet again next Sunday on Zoom. So am I missing anything?
Just that the Bible study is at 7:30 on Tuesday and the prayer meeting on Thursday is at 7.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
And we are starting Tuesday night. We're starting the book of Nehemiah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, anything else? Good to see everyone. We love you. Mm-hmm. And thank the Lord for our time. It's a blessing.
Mm-hmm. See everybody who's going to be there tonight, man.
Yeah.
We
yes.
Are. Okay.
We will be in spirit and praying.
Thank you.
Here's the hi.
Bye-bye.
Adios. Bye. We love you. Blessings.
Blessings.
Yes. Blessings. You. Blessings to you. Yes.
Bye. Thanks, Jonathan. Thank you.
Thank you, Jonathan.
Jonathan. Thanks, Jonathan. Very, very precious. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Have a good okay. Bye, Judy.
Bye.
Bye, Judy.
Bye,
Judy. Bye, Larry and Mary.
Bye. Ernie, bye-bye. Phil, Debbie, bye-bye. We love you.
Love you.